All right, so today's social media-centric culture is merely echoing a desire that is already present deep down inside of you. You have a desire to follow something, to experience something, to find something meaningful. That's why we do what we do. So if I look at the list of the people, both personal and popular, that you follow on social media, it would begin to reveal what you consider to be valuable, desirable, meaningful for your life. Now, here's the thing. Though our society rejects Jesus as God, unknowingly, all they're simply doing is rehearsing and reverberating the echoes of how God has created us. You and I, unlike the animal kingdom, are meaning, value, beauty-seeking creatures. You spend all of your time watching certain personalities on TV or on your phone because deep down, you want to follow someone who can bring meaning to your life. It's just American culture has swapped God and Jesus out for celebrities, athletes, and now just the everyday man or woman just using their social media outlets. And you follow them, just the ordinary Joe. But Christianity differs from everything else on the planet because it claims that you have a creator and you have a redeemer. This is what separates us from Islam, for example. God is not, he has not come down and redeem. You got to do and come up to him. That you have Jesus, and that deep down, he is the one that you're really after. He is the one that you were meant to follow. He is the one that you were created to glory in, to find meaning and value and significance in. You see, Jesus is the most unique figure in history, whether it's politically, philosophical, or religious. There's no other person out there like him. And because Jesus is utterly unlike any other person, it makes his life and it makes his teaching unparalleled. People in our culture today, we're so sophisticated, right? We're so advanced. We think we know it all. There's this idea in our culture that Christianity was made up hundreds of years after the life and death of Jesus. But here's the thing. If you and I, as modern and as sophisticated as we are, that we are so evolved from the animal kingdom, you and I would not make up a religion this way. I want you to think with me for a moment. Why would you have your religious founder die in the opening years of his ministry? Why? What purpose does that serve? Why have your religious movement start in an unknown place, filled with the marginalized of society, not the who's who in Jewish, Greek, or Roman society, but women, the poor, the demon-possessed, the blind, the deaf. You see, all the world's political and philosophical and religious leaders were successful. They were powerful militarily, socially, politically, but Jesus was not. He was born in a place called Bethlehem, which was an unknown in the Roman world and virtually unimportant to Israel. And we know it was important to Israel because they knew, because their scriptures told them where the Messiah would be born, and you would think they would always have a guard set up just waiting for the birth of the child. They knew and did not care. Bethlehem was unimportant. Jesus had no home. He said that foxes have holes and birds have nests for homes, but he has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus traveled around an unimportant region of the Middle East where its only purpose in that day and age was to serve as a gateway. If you were in the West, so you could go East, and if you're in the East, so you could go West. That's the only purpose for the Middle East during that time. Jesus did not rise the ranks of anything socially, politically, or religiously. In fact, he was rejected by all three layers of life. He was rejected socially, he was rejected by government, and he was rejected by religion. He died young which is virtually unheard of for all of the other world's religious leaders. So once again, if you think that Christianity is made up, if that's your doubt, if that's your skepticism, why you can't see Jesus for who he is, it doesn't make sense for you to hold that position. What reason would a movement started in the Middle East by an unknown person be used by Europeans to challenge and reject their own very way of life, to reject Jupiter, to reject their polytheistic gods and their history, their culture, their religion? That does not make sense. So why did Christians ignite the ancient world for Jesus? And for those of you who I know, even in a room this size, there are those who doubt and there are those who are skeptical every single time we come together about the claims that are being made from this pulpit. But you have to ask the question, why historically did Christians ignite the ancient world for Jesus? And the answer is because of resurrection. Resurrection was a virtual, unheard of idea. Jews believe in resurrection, and so do Muslims, because they borrow from Christianity and Judaism. But a good Jew didn't believe in a personal resurrection. Resurrection happened at the eschaton, happened at the end of all things. If you're a Greek or Roman, the idea of resurrection makes no sense. A personal, individual resurrection. But nonetheless, Jews, Greeks, and Romans came alive at the thoughts of resurrection. Why did the ancient world just ignite over Christianity? Because the resurrection is true. Over 500 people saw it, and those people talked about it with those that God put into their lives. And because the first Christians believed the resurrection of Jesus is true, they therefore believed that his resurrection supported everything in the Jewish Old Testament. It confirmed everything that Jesus said, that the disciples, his first disciples, were carrying on and passing on throughout the Mediterranean. It's because at its center, Christianity showed people what it is underneath the hobbies, the money, the relationships, the romance, what it is that they're really looking for. That they have a God who can forever care for them. A God who loves people so much. A God who cares for justice so much. That he would take on flesh to take on sin and suffering and injustice and Satan and death itself. Why did Jesus die? In part, I believe Jesus died to fulfill the prayer that we have finished going through these last two Sundays. Jesus died to fulfill his desires for the church. And what I want to challenge you with this morning, this idea, is that Jesus' prayer, therefore, should add depth and dimension and quality to your prayers, so that you now know that prayer is so much more than asking God for things. It's nevertheless, but so much more. Jesus believed in prayer. In speaking to his Father so much, he prayed on the cusp, on the very knife's edge of his death. Last week, I introduced to you three elements or three dimensions of prayer that's developed by Dr. Keller in the prayer book I encourage you to read this year. That's on our reading list. That prayer is upward, prayer is inward, prayer is outward. And we're going to take Jesus' final sentences in his prayer and connect it back to those three elements. That when you pray upward, you pray inward, you pray outward. We're going to see this more today, and then we're going to be challenged to see, how can I pray like this? Let's get to our proposition now. What I pray that the Holy Spirit convinces you of today about our Lord, or if he's not your Lord yet, about Jesus and about prayer is this: that Jesus suffered and died to fulfill his prayer for the church, to experience his joy, to experience his love for his word, so that they can unify under his mission. Jesus desires for his people, those that the Father has given to him. The Bible also calls them sheep, calls them the many, calls them the elect. Jesus desires for his people to be with him so that his joy can become your joy. His love can become your love. His word can become your authority. His people can become your family. And his mission will become your heartbeat. And we ask, well, how does this happen in our lives? How does me, for 30-something years, I loved and enjoyed something, how do I change? It's by prayer. It's always been by prayer. This is a radical transformation down to the very roots of who we are. So how do I really know that God is working in my life? And I want you to begin to consider is this. The answer to that question, how do I know that God is working in my life, cannot merely or solely be found in attending church or dropping some cash today in the offering anonymously or serving people or in about 10 days eating some good food on a Wednesday night. At best, all of these are just habits. Habits that can put you in a position to experience the movement of God. Jesus' prayer in John 17 teaches you that you can know that God is working in your life when Jesus' joy becomes your joy, when his love becomes your love, when his word becomes your authority, when his people become your family, and when his mission becomes your occupation. That's why we say that Christians, there's no such thing as retirement. Because when you're a Christian, his mission becomes your occupation. None of those things I just went through can be measured by legalistic elements of religion. I want you to attend, there's 52 Sundays in a year. I want you to attend the majority, if not all, of those 52 Sundays. But they are not a measurement of whether God is working in your life. People can attend church, but that doesn't mean that Jesus' people are your family. You have different reasons. You can attend church, but you can drop some cash in the offering plate, not as an expression of all that God has done for you in Jesus, but for a different reason, compulsion. And we go on and on. Your desire, your commitment in these areas, his joy, your joy, his love, your love, his word, your authority, his people, your family, his mission, your occupation, your desire and commitment in those areas are the markers that God is working in your life. So we could very well jump to application right now and skip this prayer, which we're not going to do, and just ask yourself, is Jesus' mission your mission? Is Jesus' mission your occupation? And honestly, if not, then you're not experiencing God. You're doing religion. You're doing a transaction between you and God. Is his joy your joy? Or is your ultimate joy a TV show? Or a loved one? All those things can measure whether you are truly experiencing God or not. So today what we're going to do, we're going to revisit one more time Jesus' prayer in John 17, the high priestly prayer, so we can see how he so desires for you to carry out his mission. We're going to see that Jesus died not only to redeem a people for himself, but to send out those people after they've experienced his glory, which is the motivation for why we go out, for why we take his mission and becomes our utmost occupation. And then we're going to see Jesus' intense desire for you to experience all that he is, or what we call glory. That's today in the finalization of the prayer. You ready to get started? That was just intro. Point one. Let's see it. We're going to see in the verse that we're going to focus on here that Jesus prays for the church to experience his glory by uniting under his word and mission. I want you to see Jesus' desire for you in these verses, in this prayer, for you, his church, to experience him. Deep down, no matter what, no matter your issues, I think we can all agree, you want whatever people that are in your life to fully know you. I don't care if you've been married 50-something years. Somewhere deep down, you still want that person, as crazy as they drive you, to know you. It's still true. Have you ever pressed yourself and asked, why is that true about me? Why is it that after decade of this person, I still want them present? I want them always present. I want them to always know me. I want them to always experience me. Why am I wired that way? Have you ever pressed yourself to figure out the answer to that? I believe the true Christian has. The answer is that you're made in the image of God. That's why. You want to be fully known by someone because you have a creator who fully knows you. The dilemma is, because of Adam and Eve, that desire is not reciprocated. It's replaced. You do not have a desire to be fully known by the Lord Jesus. So you replace God with another person. But this is the crazy thing. I even think the atheist, agnostic, secular person proves all the teachings of the Bible, because despite this God replacement, you're still reverberating the echoes of how God has created you. You want to be fully known because God is fully known, Father, Son, and Spirit. You don't believe in Jesus, but you're still doing the same thing in which God created you. You just replace it with a hobby or with money or with romance or with family, but you're doing the same thing. One of the results of experiencing Jesus is that his joy becomes your joy, his love becomes your love, his word becomes your authority, his family, his church becomes your family, and his mission becomes your heartbeat. Let's see it now in the conclusion of his prayer. I want to go to verses 22 to 23, and then we'll peel back. Jesus prays, "The glory which you have given me, I've given to them." Why? "That they may be one." How? "Just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity." Why? Why pray this, Jesus? "So that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me." Now, in point two, I'm going to try to develop more what the Bible means and what Jesus means by this word glory. We're going to get there in a couple minutes. But for now, whatever Jesus means by glory, as he prays this to his Father, you have to see, number one, glory begins with God the Father. Glory is given by God the Father to God the Son. Jesus does not keep this thing called glory to himself, but he gives it to you as the church. Do you see that? This means that God, Father, Son, Spirit, at their core, are givers. We just got to figure out, what is this thing called glory? And why are they so liberal in giving it away? His people, as we experience Jesus, therefore, will grow time over time to become givers too. If you're truly experiencing Jesus, you don't want to keep glory for yourself. You want to give it away. You'll freely give it away so that other people in your life will experience what you have experienced in Jesus. So if you're a doubter, if you're a skeptic here today, and you've ever wondered, why is this person in my life so pesky about Jesus? This is why. They've experienced something, and they want you to experience it too. And whether you're a Christian or not, that's why you go out to restaurants and you take pictures and send it to your loved ones. God wired you to share with others what you find meaningful. It's just that you're finding ultimate meaning in the wrong things. Jesus is self-giving. Jesus doesn't see things solely or only belonging to him. He gives himself and he gives what is his away. That's why king became slave, why first became last, why rich became poor, to enrich you. And we got to ask, why does Jesus do this? It is so the church can be united. So the church could be one, which is the true meaning of Catholic. United and one, belonging to each other in such a way that it mirrors to the world the unity of Father and Son. Jesus believes clearly from this prayer that something happens in his church when they're united, not fragmented, not denominationalized, if that's even a word. To drive my grandfather crazy when I would tell him, I do believe in one holy Catholic Church. I do. I always will. I don't believe the Reformers intended denominationalism to come out of the Reformation. I don't believe that. This is Jesus' mission. Him as head, his word is our shared authority, so that the world will know that the claims of Jesus are real. That is Jesus' mission. There are all kinds of people, men and women from all different parts of this world, that the Father has given to his Son. That was last week's prayer. Jesus, as he was praying upward, said, Father, I know that you have given me a certain amount of people. You gave them to me. I have kept them. I'm leaving this world. Now you got to keep them. Our unity under Jesus, visibly and publicly in this world, will be used by God to continue the Father's work of giving and carving out a people for Jesus from men and women throughout time and place. Now let's peel back to verses 20 and 21. So Jesus prays. We looked at this last week. Just want to say a little bit more on it and connect it since this is about unity. Jesus prays, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, just those 12 disciples, but for those who also believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be in us. Why? Mission. So that the world may believe that you sent me. What binds, and I think I said this last week, what binds the first disciples, like Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, to people like Paul, the untimely apostle, Timothy, Silas, Barnabas, all the way down through the generations to people like you, to people like me. What unites us together in this apostolic tradition? It's Jesus' word, the word which he spoke, which those first disciples experienced, eyewitness, wrote it down, everything that Jesus said, everything Jesus did, that would become our New Testament. You see, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, Peter, whoever wrote Hebrews, which we're going to get to one day, if I'm still here, God willing, he didn't take me out, is what I mean by that. Don't get mad at me. He gets so mad. I saw his face. Yeah, whoever wrote Hebrews, Jude, these writers were experiencing Jesus' life, actions, ministry, teaching, wrote it down to a church. Church received said letter, read it to the church. You know what they did next? They copied it down. Christianity founded on Judaism. One of the major figures in Judaism was a scribe. They wrote down, copied Paul's letter. You know what they did next? Hey, church in the next region, send it on. Send a messenger to the next town. Give them Paul's letter. Give them Peter's letter. And what do you know? Now, this takes time. This is before phones, USPS, right? Faxes, newspapers, printing press. It takes time. And people like to say, oh, Christianity, these things we have, they're so much later. They had to write it down word by word, by hand. Give it to somebody to move on to a different region in the world. That takes time. The Holy Spirit-inspired writings is the foundation of the church, which would become our shared authority. Assurance in Jesus' word is meant to come alongside in the accomplishment of Jesus' mission. See, Jesus' word is actually what unites people together to become Christians from across gender, from across time, place, and ethnicity. If the church is under Jesus' word, all kinds of people from the world will believe that the Father sent the Son. So let's stop. So how do we learn how to pray from Jesus' prayer? Remember, prayer is upward, prayer is inward, prayer is outward. So let's think about it practically for a moment. Based on Jesus' prayer right here, how do you think Jesus wants you to speak to his Father right now? Your adopted Father. How should you approach the God who created the heavens and the earth after hearing Jesus' prayer for you here? How much he wants you to be one with him and to be one with the church. Prayer is inward. So what is going inside of you right now, in real time, moment by moment? What's going on in that mind of yours, in that heart of yours, that is helping or that is hurting you as you think and as you feel through the fact that Jesus wants you to fully experience him. Prayer is outward. How can you pray for the people next to you, even right now? And I pray if you got the witness, do it right now. How can you pray for the people next to you, either your brothers and sisters in Christ, or the people who are next to you that are skeptical about Jesus, those who are doubtful about Jesus? These are the people that they're a skeptic about Christianity, they're doubtful about Christianity, but they don't bring their skepticism to their skepticism. They don't doubt their doubts. They only doubt Jesus. Pray for them that they begin throwing their doubts at themselves, doubting the things that their flesh tells them to think and what the world tells them to think. Throw the skepticism at the right place. That's how you can pray for them. How do you pray for the church scattered around the world right now in real time? Now that you know Jesus' heart for them. Prayer is upward, inward, outward. Let's go to point two. We're going to see that Jesus prays for the church to experience his glory. This is so good. So that they can be with him forever. I'll say point two again. Jesus prays for the church to experience his glory so they can be with him forever. Now I'll talk a little bit more about glory. Now I believe that one of our deepest desires is for a love without parting. Many theologians and Christians and non-Christians believe this as well. We don't want to be alone. Tessa's been out of my house for the past 4 days. I am an introvert, extremely introverted, but I'm ready. I'm ready. We don't want love to fail. We don't want love to run out. Even insofar, several weeks ago, I don't know, I think Vernon and Carol and Tessa and I were out to dinner, and he made this comment that if Carol passes before him, or if he passed before Carol, like, somehow the other person has to be taken out. What is he expressing? A love without parting. A love that never fails. A love that's always experienced. Have you ever doubted your doubts? Asked yourself, why am I wired this way? Why am I wired this way? And once again, it proves, even the non-Christian who feels this way, that you're made in the image of God. God exists in an eternal and perfect relationship with himself. Do you realize God didn't create the world and all that is in it because he was lonely? He's always existed as Father, Son, Spirit. Out of this perfect eternal love relationship, God created you. God himself desires and experiences a love without parting, a love with no end, a love that never fails, because he is Father, Son, and Spirit. Out of this desire, I think, that people set so many things as their ultimate love. Family, romance, marriage, kids, helping people, earning money, hobbies. They are all good things, but not ultimate. And here's why. This is why Christianity has it right. And if you are doubtful and if you're a skeptic, why you do have it wrong. You cannot set marriage, kids, grandkids, helping people in the world, money, hobbies as ultimate, because eventually that loved one's going to die. Your spouse is going to die. You are going to die. Your kids are going to die. Your children, your grandchildren are going to die. And this world will never remember them again. That money you said is ultimate is going to run out. Most likely in 6 months after you pass. That hobby is never going to entertain you the way it did the first time. And as I hear addicts talk to me, they're always looking for the resurgence of that first high, and they never get it again. Why do you feel this way? Because you were created for something ultimate. And it's not romance, and it's not parenting and grandparenting and being a good person and earning money or ingesting chemicals and substances, you were created for so much more. God is eternal. And God has eternally loved Father, Son, Spirit. There's one moment in history where the Father abandoned this. And that was on the cross. Jesus cried out. For the first time, he did not call him Father, but he calls him God. And he cries out, why have you abandoned me? Why have you forsaken me? Why have you deserted me? One time in history where this happened. And why did Father and Son do it? He did it for you. And he did it for me. So we can realize it's too much pressure to put on romance, husbanding, wifery, that's even a word, parenting, grandparenting, your hobbies, money. It's too much weight and pressure. They weren't designed to be ultimate. You have a desire for love without parting. And as St. Augustine says, my favorite Catholic saint, your heart will be restless until you find your rest in thee. That's what he prays. Jesus was forsaken on the cross so you would be accepted. Jesus was forsaken so he could be with his church forever. The true love without parting. And the only way that this could happen, yes, because God is love, but God is just, that Jesus had to reject the glory his Father gave to him and transfer it to the church through the cross. I want you to see two elements of Jesus' prayer in verse 24. Now, in this prayer, all of 17, Jesus already mentioned that he's leaving the world and his church is going to remain in the world. He doesn't pray for the Father to remove tribulation from them, but to protect them from the evil one in their tribulation. That was last week. But now we see Jesus pray to his Father about his desire for a love without parting, for him and his church be together forever. Let's see it. Verse 24, he prays, Father. That's how he always addresses until the cross. Then it's just God. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am. Why? So that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Can you see that Jesus desires a personal, intense, eternally present relationship with you? One that a 50-year marriage romance that says, okay, go off for a couple days, I'm fine. Not Jesus. He wants eternal, intense, present relationship with you. Do you see this? Jesus wants his church in this experience to see what it feels like to see his glory. That the Father loved the Son even before Genesis 1. Now it's time to think about glory. What does Jesus mean when he prays for the church, for you to see, to experience his glory? Now the Greek word that's used here, because these apostles, John, was writing to an audience that read and spoke in Greek, he uses the word doxa. D-O-X-A. In Greek, doxa is the worship of someone that you know is greater, more majestic, full of splendor. So when you would come into the presence of Caesar, clearly greater than you, what would you do? You would worship. You would doxa. You would glory. You'd get down on your knees, you'd kiss the ring, or whatever the practice was. It's about knowing that you are in the presence of someone greater than you. But I want to share with you the Hebrew word for glory. Because I believe that most likely Jesus was praying in Hebrew when he prayed this prayer. And the Hebrew word for glory is kabod. I have recently spoken about this word kabod in our very first prayer sermon when we looked at Moses' prayer. Sorry, that's the second one. Remember when Moses prayed to God, show me your glory? Remember that? It's a third day song, show me your glory, right? It's show me your kibbud. This word, in that culture, kibbud means the fullest weight of a person, who they fully, totally, completely are. And once again, this strikes a chord for you, especially in American culture, because I think we are all afraid of what would happen if God, in our marriage, in our family, at work, or at church, if a person would fully know us, unreservedly. But Jesus prayed that you would experience kibbud, the fullest meaning and significance of knowing someone. First, to himself. Jesus does not want you to know him partially or incompletely. And that is why here as a church, Christ's local church in Branchton, we attempt to provide more experiences for you than just Sunday morning gatherings. This is why. It's not to, reel you into something, some gimmick, some program. We are not a program church. Now, don't get me wrong. Sunday mornings are foundational. But even I take Sundays away. They're planned. I just don't. Can you imagine if I woke and said, I don't feel it coming today? I pray that Sunday mornings are never an option for you to cut out of your life when things get busy or things get hard so you can go do something else. They're foundational, but there's more. We have Gather. It's coming back, 9-10 days. It's coming back, all right? We have Kindred. We even provide support for you as a local church to help you develop one-on-one relationship with Jesus and his word. You got to ask, why does this church do this? Why? Why do we do this? Some churches just do Sunday mornings, and that's it. There's no midweek thing. There's no one-on-one discipling. There's no eating together. It's just one big grand production. They put all their chips in a Sunday morning, and that's it. Why do we do this? It's because of this. Jesus wants you to experience him fully and completely every day. That's why we do what we do. Sundays, Wednesdays, Gather, Kindred, even down to supporting you when you're by yourself opening up your Bible. What to do, how to do it. When Jesus returns, he's already prayed it's going to happen. We will experience his kibbud, the fullest weight of him. But in the meantime, our experiences in prayer, in the scriptures, as a church, they are but appetizers of what is to come. Let's go back to the three elements of prayer. Prayer is upward, inward, outward. Let's think about what we just heard in application. How do you think you should speak to the God who created the heavens and the earth? The God who adopted you as a son or a daughter, knowing how much his son, his only begotten son, wants you to know him. How should you pray right now? Prayer is inward. What is going on right now, real time, in your mind and in your heart today that is either helping you or it's hurting you to experience all that God is for you in Jesus? Prayer is outward. Pray for the church. Right now, if you can do it, pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray for the people next to you who are doubtful about Christianity, who are skeptical about what they hear every time they come. Pray for those who think that they need someone or something more than they need Jesus, who created that someone or something. Pray that they would experience Jesus and his love in a deeply meaningful way. Because as we say here at Heritage, once you have filet, you never go back to drive-thru burger. Last time I was in a drive-thru, it was with Claire and Tisa. I didn't order anything. Once you have filet. I know Vernon, McDonald's is your second favorite. I know. Did you say yummy? You said yuck? Let's get the application now. Where do we go from here? I think it's pretty clear where we go from here is this, that you and I are to personally experience the Father in prayer, Jesus' Father in prayer, so that we can love like Jesus and we can live on his mission. I think that's where we go from here. I want you to think about this for a moment. Have you ever thought about how does God the Father see God the Son? Those of you who have been blessed to have biological children, you think about how, like when they walk in from school or they wake up in the morning and run to you, like how you see them, right? What that does to your heart. Why are you like that? I mean, like the animal kingdom will sometimes eat their children, right? If you came from them, why are you like that? Well, so, maybe some are. Maybe it's true. Maybe Darwin had it right. No, didn't. But you got to go to the next level. How do you think the Father feels about the Son? How does he see the Son? How does he feel about the Son? We have some pointers at Jesus' baptism, right? Holy Spirit comes upon him like a dove, right? Whatever that means, I don't have time for it today. But what is the Father's response? Father, Son, and Spirit is there on the Jordan River, and the Father says, this is my beloved Son, my agapao Son, just an adjective form of agape. This is my agape Son in whom I am well pleased. We have read through the Transfiguration. And once again, when Peter, James, and John get to see this encounter of Moses and Elijah and Jesus, then the Father shows up, and what does he do? He says the same thing. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He's where it's at. You've already seen Jesus say in this prayer that he's one with his Father. If you are truly praying, meaning experiencing and enjoying all God is for you in Jesus, it is going to result at some point in time in an increased love for Jesus and an increased desire to continue and carry out his mission. Let's see it now. Verses 25 and 26, conclusion of his prayer. And then he goes and gets betrayed. Jesus prays, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you. These have known that you sent me. I've made your name known to them, and I'll make it known, the cross. Why? So that the love with which you have loved me, that it would be in them. And I in them. It's crazy talk. But do you see the relationship between world, Father, and Son? Clearly Jesus says that the world does not know the Father, does not know God, that Jesus alone knows God. That is why Jesus teaches earlier in John that he is the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. Jesus and the Father are one. Now, in the Greek language and culture, there are actually two words for our one English word, no. One of them is a knowing by observing, by seeing. Now, I'll give you an example. This is the knowing by teaching. Every so often, I have Vernon come over to my house to teach me handyman stuff. Here's how it usually goes. It ends with me feeding him lunch. But it begins by, there's a task that typically Tisa wants to get done. Of course, I don't know how to do it. I call Vernon. He comes over. He models for me how to do it. There's usually multiple things, the same task I need to do. He does it. I watch him. Then I do it with adult supervision. And then if it worked okay, I get to do it. That's one of the words in the Greek culture for no. And that's not what Jesus is using here. This is not a knowing by seeing, a knowing by observing. It's a different word, which is deep, intimate knowledge. It's often used for a sexual relationship. So we can get all over the Bible. The Bible's always using deep metaphor, marriage metaphors. The world, though God created it, does not know God deeply, intimately, personally. Only Jesus does. That's why he's the gate. He's the way. Jesus took this intimate knowledge And he poured it all into people. Peter, James, and John, the Marys, etc. This is what Jesus means when he says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. Jesus is the Word of God. Jesus was with God in the beginning, before the foundations of the world. Father was loving the Son even before Genesis 1. Jesus makes God known to us because Jesus is God. Where else could we go? Jesus does this so that the love that his Father has for him would be experienced by you as the Christian and as the church. Knowing God, experiencing all God is for you in Jesus, will lead you to love like Jesus and to live on his mission, not yours. To build his kingdom, not yours. To say it plainly, those who truly know God truly desire to make God known. A lot of times you guys push me to say things shortly, sweetly, plainly. There it is. Those who truly know God truly desire to make God known. Now, you may hear people say, hey, Pastor, I like the church. Like, y'all are some good people. I like y'all. You cook good food. I'm okay with y'all. I just don't like God. Or you may hear some people say, Pastor, I like Jesus. Good dude. I just don't like his people. I just don't like the church. Both of those statements reveals that the person does not truly know God or love God, because knowing God is knowing Jesus. He is the way. There's no other way. This is the way. Knowing Jesus is knowing and loving the church. We exist to know God and to make God known to the people he has placed in our lives. You know, that is why you are alive today. That is why. The number one occupation and reason. The primary reason why you are alive today isn't to be an income earner, a vacation goer, be a husband or a wife, a mom or a dad, a grandparent. It's to know the God who created the heavens and the earth, and the same God as Redeemer, so you can make this God known to the people he has placed in your life. God has given a people to Jesus, and I do believe that God places specific people into your life to carry out that mission. And I believe there are certain markers based on Jesus' prayer we've gone through the past 2 weeks that helps us see whether Jesus is the basis of our life or if he's not. The first one is this. Going back to the beginning of this prayer, I do believe that one marker is that you will have a different source of joy than the world. You will have a different source of joy than the world. Now, this does not mean you do not find enjoyment in a baseball game. This does not mean you don't find enjoyment in your basset hound or killing deer, whatever. It does mean that you don't expect for that game, that deer, or that basset hound to be or to bear the burden for you to experience ultimate enjoyment. Where the Christian clashes with the world is that we find our ultimate enjoyment in the only person in the universe that is ultimate. Jesus was before the foundation of the world. He's not created like basset hounds, like your spouse, like money, like your hobby. Second, so Jesus' joy becomes your joy. You have a different source of joy than the world. Two, you have a family structure that runs deeper than your physical family, meaning that you belong to a local church in a deeply meaningful and intimate way. Is it clear from this prayer? Right? That's not my idea. I just got to present it. The rage across the secular world. Now, if you're in industry, if you are still, many of you are retired, but you may hear your kids or grandkids talk about this. The rage across the secular world, I feel in education every day, is to create a workplace culture that feels like family. You have your work tribe, right? They have figured out that happy employees should have meaningful relationships at work. And if they have meaningful relationships at work, they believe they will produce better for them. Have you been there? Have you felt that pressure? So after you've been with people for 8 hours on a Friday, you got to go out with them after work? Why does the secular world do this? Because though they suppress Jesus, they're still made in the image of God. It's got to ooze out somewhere. That's how God created them. We're all made in the image of God. So they are just reinforcing the wisdom of the Bible in their attempt to be what only the church can be in this world. Jesus prays for the unity of the church, unifying under Jesus as head, as our elder statesman, as our older brother, as our Savior. His word is our authority, and his people as our family. So two, you have a family structure that runs deeper than your physical family. Third, you have a purpose and you have a mission that goes beyond making life for you and yours. In the secular world, you are taught that the point of life is self-fulfillment, right? You get some money, what do you do? Whatever makes you feel good, right? You deserve it. Self-fulfillment. So money is a commodity to provide for the life that you want. That's what you're taught in this culture. So it's go to work, earn money, do some things with whatever time that's left for your enjoyment, put your head on the pillow, rinse and repeat. But as Christians, we believe that the point of life is immensely more meaningful than this. Immensely. Jesus' prayer reveals an intense desire for the church to make an eternal impact in the world by helping people know Jesus. And then lastly, fourthly, you will listen and follow a different voice than the world follows as your authority. In this great imagery in John 15 of Jesus a good shepherd, he talks about there's like these hired hands, there's these imposters who try to come in, and they call for the sheep. Come on, sheepy, sheep, 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 whatever, or come on. Now, that's how Terry calls his cows. And they don't follow that voice. Why? Because it's not the voice of their shepherd, right? In our secular world, in contrast, you are taught to only listen to your voice. Our society highly values individualism, that you are your own governing authority, and it is entrenched and rooted in American history. If you don't like what the people across the pond are doing, throw their tea into the harbor. You get to determine truth. But this ideology falls short. It will always fall short. Because you know what? If you embrace individualism, you don't know everything. Right? I've done this before on the fly. How many of y'all are cold right now? Anybody cold? One. How many of y'all are warm? Anybody warm? I'm warm. Who's right? Who's wrong? If it's individualism. If life is about your voice, oh, then there's tolerance. It's both right. It's cold and it's warm. But that's a contradiction. You understand that? It can't be hot and it can't be cold at the same time. It's a contradiction. It defies laws. What's the reality? It's 72 degrees, or at least right by the thermostat. Do you get that? If you embrace rugged individualism, following your voice as ultimate authority, you don't know everything. Could you imagine if I didn't have Vernon to come over to help me fix things around the house, what the house would look like? But honestly, that is an expression, if my house turned into that, of what a non-Christian is. Can you imagine what the house looks like? Because all they do is follow their own voice. It's the voice of the one who created the heavens and the earth. It's beauty, it's brilliance, it's complexity. Jesus is deeply concerned that you know his word. The word that created the heavens and the earth in a deeply meaningful way. Now, some here may think, okay, I am good with God. Like, I'm good. Like, I don't hate him. I'm good with God. Like, I pray. Like, every day, I thank God for everything I have. Some here think that they're good because they're good people. Like, you're a good dude. And though these things may be true, you are a good dude. I know that you pray. I know you thank God for your blessings. You count your blessings instead of sheep, right? From White Christmas. Though these things may be true, it does not translate, equate, it does not mean that you experience God in a deeply meaningful way that Jesus is praying here. A deep and meaningful experience of God will lead you to Jesus. His joy becomes your joy. His love becomes your love. His word becomes your authority. His people become your family, and his mission becomes your occupation. So let's return as we prepare to close to upward, inward, outward. So prayer is upward. How do you think Jesus wants you to pray to his Father now that you know of his deep love for you? Prayer is inward. I believe that if you are not loving or living for Jesus, it is because though you thank God for your blessings, you truly haven't prayed. Because prayer is experiencing and enjoying God. You may like church, you may like community, and you may like the food that gets made for you on Wednesdays. But all that's different. Ask the Father to show you what it is in your life right now, in real time, that is hurting your ability to know Jesus in a deeply meaningful way, the way that he describes here, and the way that he died to secure for you. Prayer is outward. How should you pray for your brothers and sisters? How should you pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ? How should you pray for the skeptic that's here today? How should you pray for the doubter next to you? You should pray for the people that God has put into your life to truly pray, to truly experience Jesus. People come to know Jesus through the people of Jesus. Jesus suffered and died so that his joy, his love, his word, his people, and his mission would become your very own heartbeat. And that is the word of the Lord.